chapter 2, verse 1. Nehemiah, Father, as we consider your word this morning, we pray that you would use it to just speak to our hearts concerning your faithfulness, how you work in our lives, how you have a plan prepared for each one of us. And Lord, we want to be those who are walking in it. In Jesus' name, amen. You've heard it before. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Old cliche, commonplace, but in reality, there's a verse in the Bible that validates that statement. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Consider this. He says there, we are his workmanship. Most of you, you've been around a while. You know that word workmanship in the Greek, it's poema, from which we get our English word poem. It also can be translated his work of art or his masterpiece. And God says of you, God says of I, you are my poem. You are my masterpiece. You are my work of art. You see, God is the master creator. He's the master painter. He's employed the Holy Spirit as his brush. The earth is his canvas, and right now he's painting your life. And as he does, your life is taking on greater color, greater dimension, greater purpose with each stroke of his brush. You are, according to God, his masterpiece in the making, his work of art. He has something prepared for you, and he's preparing you for that something, for that work. It started before you were even born. God arranging that in you, a specific DNA. A DNA that would determine whether you would be right-handed or left-handed. Whether you would have brown hair or blonde hair. Whether you would have blue eyes or brown eyes. DNA determining whether you would like fishing or football. Whether or not you would be musically inclined or mechanically talented. All of that laid out, designed by the living God. So much of who you are has been determined by God as a part of his master plan for your life. You have been prepared by the Lord for good works that he desires that you would walk in. A walk, in other words, for you to will towards. That he desires for you. The question is this, are you walking according to that plan? Now, most of us, when we first hear that phrase, God loves you, he has a wonderful plan for your life, right away we think, that's great, that's awesome. That's our first response. Our second, though, oftentimes is fear. Because as we understand that, we think, you know, wait, if I surrender entirely to God, to his plan, to his purpose, then he might have me, he might ask me to do something that I don't really want to do. He might want me to go somewhere that I really don't want to go to. I used to think that way. I thought if I give my life fully and completely to God, he's going to send me to Africa. And in Africa, they have these great big bugs that carry away babies. And, you know, I didn't want to go there. It's hot there, and there was no appeal whatsoever. And so I had this fear for a long time in my Christian experience where I thought, you know, if I really surrender my life to God, that's where I know I'm going to Africa. And then I heard Pastor Chuck say, hey, if God's going to send you to Africa, he's going to give you a love for great big bugs. And you're not going to mind, you know, the heat. And he's going to work that way in your life because God tells us to delight ourselves in him. And he'll give us the desires of our heart. And the way that that works, you know, is as we delight ourselves in him, he takes our desires and he changes them and he makes them his desires. Well, guess what? Guess where I'm going a week from today? I'm heading after church next Sunday to Africa, and we're going over on a 10-day trip to do a pastor's conference over there. with about 80 to 100 African pastors, myself and four other Calvary Chapel pastors. We're going to have our first pastors conference there in Nairobi. And I got to tell you, I still don't like great big bugs that carry babies away. And I don't like, to wear, you know, cover my body from head to toe with mosquito repellent, 24 hours a day. I don't like that. I don't like the heat. But you know what? I do love God's people. And I see the need there. These guys are crying out and they're starving and they're just wanting, hey, come feed us, teach us, instruct us, give us insight into how this ministry thing works. And so God, working in my heart, said, you know what? Yeah, the bug thing, I won't send you there for a long time, but 10 days, you can handle that. And, you know, you can minister to my people. You can make an impact. And you know, it's a marvelous day. It's an awesome day in the life of any believer when they understand God has a plan for me. And then they make that next step to say, and I want to walk in that plan. That's where we find Nehemiah at the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 2. He's living in Babylon. We noticed last week that he was born in exile. He was born under Babylonian captivity. But after 70 years, the Babylonian captivity has been now replaced by Persian prosperity. And Nehemiah, he's been given this great job. He's the king's cupbearer. It's an important job. It's a prestigious position. He's by the king's side continually. He's like his right-hand man. He's like his right-hand guy. But it also was a little bit dangerous of a job. You see, Nehemiah's main responsibility was to taste everything that the king was going to eat or drink before he did it. In case it was poison, Nehemiah would die instead of the king. And so there was a dangerous aspect to this, but nonetheless, it was a great job. He was in the palace. He was in this position of prestige. He was living comfortably there in Babylon, enjoying the Persian prosperity. But all of that changes one day when Nehemiah receives a visit from some of his countrymen who have just come back from visiting Jerusalem, their capital city of their hometown. And Nehemiah says, you know, hey, how is it there? How are things going? And they give him a bad report. They said, Nehemiah, you wouldn't believe it. The people are in distress. The people are reproached. The people are just broken down. And the walls are broken down. And the gates have been burned with fire. It's a mess back there. Well, we learned this about Nehemiah last week, that he was a man of compassion. Because when he heard this, he didn't just say, oh, that's too bad, and then go about his day. But Nehemiah got a burden. And that burden, it led him to fast, and it led him to pray. How long did Nehemiah fast? How long did he pray? How long before God answered? Well, verse 1 of chapter 2 gives us the insight. It says, and it came to pass in the month of Datsun. Now, if you have a newer translation, it says Nisan, but that was a joke. And in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, some of you are slow, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. Now, according to the astronomers, in the year 445 BC, the month of Nisan is equivalent to the 14th day of the month of March on our calendar. So last week we noted events that were taking place during the month of Chislev. That's when Nehemiah first heard about the state of affairs back there in Jerusalem. It was Chislev. Chislev is December. So from December to March, we're talking about 4 months have gone by. Nehemiah has been fasting and praying for 4 months, but God has not answered. Why did God have Nehemiah wait? Why does God have us wait? Have you noticed in your walk with the Lord that often God works that way? He delays in his answers. He makes us wait. You know, we live in this society where we want it now. We want our prayers answered yesterday and at the very latest, tomorrow. We're impatient. We're hasty. I'm the type, I hate to wait. I hate to wait in traffic. I hate to wait in the line at the grocery store. I go to the grocery store. I eye out the scene. I count what's in people's baskets, you know, and I start thinking, okay, this person has 20 items. This person has 10 items. I'm going to get behind the person with 10. That line's shorter. That checker's younger, you know, whatever. I eye the whole situation and it always fails. I get behind the person with 10 baskets who has 100 coupons and, you know, it ends up taking an hour to get out of the store. But we hate to wait. That's the way that we are. We want, you know, in and out. That's our mentality. That's why we like In-N-Out Burger. It's like in and out, and it's good food as well. But, you know, that's our mentality. But oftentimes, God, He has us wait. He delays in His answer. But often, as God delays, why does He do that? Is it because He's impotent? No. Is it because He's unwilling? Not necessarily. There's much teaching in Scripture that a delayed answer does not indicate an unwilling God. In fact, we are taught over and over again in Scripture to persevere in prayer, to keep on praying until the answer comes. Why? Because you see, that waiting time is a time where God is working. That waiting time, we could say, is prep time. And that's what I want us to consider today. I want to note four things from our passage here today that God was doing. Four areas where God was preparing in this time of waiting. The first thing that we want to note is that God was preparing Nehemiah. It was during this time that Nehemiah was learning to pray. It was during this time that Nehemiah was learning to trust. It was during this time that Nehemiah was learning to give things over to the Lord. And it was during this time that this burden that he had would turn into a vision. It would turn into a plan. You know, too often we can be very impetuous. There's a need, we get a burden, and the next thing you know, we're taking matters into our own hands. We're launching out, and we've got a plan, and we've got a purpose, and we're knocking down walls, and we're moving in this kind of direction. Nehemiah doesn't do that. He waits on the Lord. And in this time of waiting, God was working on Nehemiah. I think about in my own life. God used John Corson back in 1989 to confirm to Denise and I that God was calling us to go and start a church in Oregon. But it was interesting because although that confirmation came in 1989, God would not send us to leave here and go start that church in Oregon until 1991, 2 years later. But it was during that two-year time when I was here on staff at the church that I started to be given more and more responsibility. And it was a time, a great time for me, where God was moving and working and in my life and preparing me for what was ahead. It was also during that time that I went on my very first overseas missionary trip. And it was during that time, that very trip, our first trip as a church going overseas to Eastern Europe, to Yugoslavia, that God used that trip to all of a sudden give me a heart for overseas missions that I didn't have up to that point, that I didn't have at that particular time. But that time of waiting, that 2 years, it was a time of preparation. It was a time where God was working in my heart. Doing some training, doing some teaching, doing just some preparing of my heart and my wife's heart that we could take that step of faith. And God does that. You might be in a time right now where you're waiting and you're wondering what is going on. And maybe 4 months have gone by. Maybe 2 years have gone by. Maybe 10 years have gone by. I was thinking yesterday about Paul and how, you know, he receives his word from the Lord that he's going to be, you know, God's ambassador to the Gentiles. And he receives that word from the Lord. And 10 years go by before we see Paul as the international minister that he became. And we have no idea what was happening and what was doing. It's like this silent time in Paul's life. We know of a 3-year period where, you know, he was out in the deserts of Arabia being personally discipled, you know, by the Lord. But beyond that, those other 7 years, it's like, it's a mystery. It's like Paul's off the map. But it was a time when God was working and moving in his heart. And God does that. That waiting time, it's prep time. I think about our church. The 14 months that we went through trying to, you know, secure and work things out on that other piece of property down the street here to go and build a new facility. And we, you know, we're going through all the hoops and we're going through all the stuff and we're doing all the different things. And then we get to the end of this 14-month period of time and it's like we realize God's closing the door on this and we don't know why. But we walk away from that, and God used that to give myself and the leadership really the faith. He had worked in our heart over that process to take a step of faith to purchase this other piece of property here down the street, where we really believe that and it really seems that God is definitely in this and working and things are coming together and it's exciting. But God used that 14 months of waiting and struggle to boost our faith. And God does that. So often that waiting time, it's prep time. But I want you to note here that what Nehemiah has been doing, fasting and praying, he's been doing undetected. It says, I had never been sad in the king's presence before. You see, it was a federal crime to be sad in the king's presence. It was forbidden to be sad in the presence of the king. And the idea was that the king was such a wonderful person that merely being in his presence was supposed to make you forget all your problems. Talk about arrogance. That'd be like, you know, me saying that you guys come in here for an hour and a half, you know, it's like going to make you forget all your problems. I mean, come on, give me a break. But that was their mentality, you know, there in the Persian Empire. And so when Nehemiah looks sad, it could have been taken as this terrible insult to the king, punishable by death. And so for 4 months, Nehemiah is praying and fasting and he's burdened. And the only one who knows it is God. The only one who knows it is God. Nehemiah has been practicing something that Jesus talked about. He said, when you are fasting and praying, do it privately. Don't let anybody else know about it. Let it be something between you and God. Do it in your prayer closet. You cry out to the Lord. You cry before the Lord. You let your burden be known. You bear your heart. You bear your soul there before the Lord. But then when you come out of your prayer closet, go and shave and shower and put on some clothes and go off to work, trusting that it's in God's hands. Not going around, you know, all solemn and sackcloth and ashes and that type of thing. But go, trust in the Lord, rejoicing that, hey, okay, God, it's in your hands. You know, some people, though, they do the opposite. They're like Eeyore. Hey, how you doing? Oh, it's a fine day, you know, and that's kind of their mentality. And they're always down and they're always glum and they're always, you know, discouraged and their countenance is always in that place. And you ask them, you know, what's wrong? And they say, oh, nothing. And you press them a little bit. It's like, well, don't tell anybody, but I'll tell you, I'm fasting. Oh, really? Why? Well, don't tell anybody, but, you know, I'm single and so I'm fasting for a spouse, but don't tell anybody. Or, you know, it's my husband. He's a jerk. And so I'm fasting, you know, and they'll do this, you know, and it's like they're doing the exact opposite of what Jesus was encouraging them to do. Hey, do it in your prayer closet. Make it be a private thing. That's what Nehemiah, for 4 months, nobody knows except the Lord. Nehemiah is to be commended here for truly waiting on the Lord and trusting in the Lord. He's in the presence of the king for 4 months before the king can detect anything wrong. And in those 4 months, God was doing a work in Nehemiah's heart. He was preparing Nehemiah. And we learn from his prayer at the end of chapter 1 that Nehemiah discerned that Artaxerxes, the king, was going to be a part of God's plan. But we also see that in these 4 months, Nehemiah hasn't been trying to persuade Artaxerxes. He hasn't been dropping little hints. He hasn't been walking around the palace saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know, he hasn't been doing that. He's just been waiting on the Lord. You see, that's what the flesh does. The flesh tries to drop little hints. The flesh tries to make schemes. The flesh tries to maneuver and to manipulate. Nehemiah is not doing that. He's trusting in the Lord. He's praying that God is going to work on the king's heart. Now, what about you? What about you? You're in that place and maybe you realize, you know, my spouse, my husband, my wife, they really needs to grow. Do you pray for them? Do you seek to be an example to them? Or are you going around dropping little notes around the house for them? Maybe you think your spouse struggles with pride, and so, you know, there on the bathroom window when he wakes up, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Drop in your little hints. Hint, 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 honey, you know, type of a thing. How do we work in that? Maybe you want to be in ministry, and are you waiting and trusting? Maybe God's spoken that to your heart, or are you trying to finagle your way in and drop little hints and push open doors? Listen, that's the flesh. That's how the flesh operates. God wants us to wait, but we hate to wait. And yet the Bible gives us great indication of the benefits of waiting on the Lord. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, we're told, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Or in Psalm 27, verse 14, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." The result, Isaiah and the psalmist tells us, that is strength for difficult times. Waiting on the Lord, it results in strengthening to our hearts and souls. Or in Psalm 62, verse 5, "My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." The result, the psalmist tells us, of waiting on the Lord, it's security. Or Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah writes, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly." The result, it's direction. That's what we find Nehemiah doing here. He waits on the Lord, and he doesn't have to say anything to the king. Instead, the king says something to him. The king says something to him. When you wait on the Lord in prayer, listen, you are not wasting time. You are investing time. Because God is preparing both you and your circumstances so that his purposes will be accomplished. And when we wait, the Lord gives strength and hope and direction, and we see our problems in light of his provision, and we begin to see the possibilities of what might happen and what God can do, and our burden, it turns into a vision. That's what happens here with Nehemiah. God was preparing Nehemiah, and those 4 months have been a time for him to gain strength and hope and direction. And then his burden, after 4 months, finally comes to this place where all of a sudden it's noticeable. And we pick it up in verse 2, "Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but a sorrow of heart.'" Now, the second thing we see that God was preparing in those 4 months is he was preparing the king. He was preparing the king. You see, instead of the king being offended by Nehemiah's countenance, he's concerned. "Hey, I've never seen you like this before, and you don't look sick. So, Nehemiah, what's up? What's going on?" We pick it up the end of verse 2. "So I became dreadfully afraid." Nehemiah's thinking, "Oh, great, here goes my head. And I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. But why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tomb, lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire?'" Now, traditionally, the Jewish people had tremendous respect for the dead. In fact, you can go over to Israel today and you're in the midst of maybe a building project and you come across some bones that have been buried there on that parcel, and everything stops. And priests have to come in, and rabbis, and there's ceremonial cleansing of the property, and the bones have to be moved. It's quite an ordeal, and they really had great respect for the dead. They had their special tombs built where the patriarchs were buried, like Abraham and Isaac and David and whatnot. But you see, the Persians also had that same respect for the dead. Like the Egyptians, they had their pyramids and they had their big, you know, walk-in burial chambers where they would bury their kings and the family of their kings. And so Nehemiah is hitting on something here, an aspect that Artaxerxes, the king, would be very sensitive to. And that's the way that it works, because then we pick it up in verse 4 and it says, "The king said to me, 'What do you request?'" What do you need, in other words? Artaxerxes' heart has been prepared to respond in this way by the Lord, because it was odd for a king to show this type of concern for one of his servants. What do you request, Nehemiah? We pick it up. So I prayed to the God of heaven. This is what I call a fax prayer, you know? He doesn't have time to really go into it, but it's just like, okay, here's the moment I've been waiting for. God help, give me boldness. And that's about as far as it goes. And then he said, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. And furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the regions beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. Here we see the third reason why God had Nehemiah wait is that God gave time for a plan to be developed. Oftentimes a vision is like a child in the womb. That child in the womb, the reason why it takes 9 months for 9 months for you women to give birth to a baby is that's the time that God has laid out and allotted that it's needed for that baby to develop and that baby to grow. And oftentimes a vision from the Lord concerning a specific plan works in the same way. It's like the child in the womb. It needs time to grow and it needs time to develop and it needs time to come together before that birth happens or before that vision is shared. And so not only had Nehemiah prayed for this opportunity, but he had also planned for it. And he was ready with an answer when the opportunity arose. During those 4 months of waiting, he had thought through the matter and he knew exactly how they should approach the project. And his reply to the king can be summarized in two requests. The first in verses 4-6 is to send me. The second in verses 7-9 is to give me. I need you to send me. You see, Nehemiah realized that he couldn't go anywhere without the king's approval. He couldn't just say, here's the deal. I'm quitting my job and I'm heading back home. He didn't have that option. He was in a very, very great position, but he was still a slave, if you would, to the king. He was still a servant. He didn't have the option to just say, you know what, I'm tired of this gig. I want to go back home. No, he was under the king's authority. So the only way he could go was if the king gave him permission. So Nehemiah realized, I need you to send me, and I also need provision. Nehemiah has a well thought out plan here. He has the time frame. He has the provision needed. He needed letters of introduction that would grant him safe travel on his way there from Babylon to Jerusalem. He also requests letters of authority that would provide the materials needed for the construction of the building and the walls. And Nehemiah's really done his homework. He even knows the name of the keeper of the king's forest, that it's Asaph. This was a well thought out plan. You know, God honors a good plan. I weary of those who seek to go out and do things for the Lord with no plan, in no direction. And they say, you know what, we're just going out by faith. But you know, going out by faith doesn't mean that you're going out in a haphazard, disorderly manner. God sometimes works in that way, but it's rare. We see often in the scriptures that God is he's a God of order. For instance, when Jesus was going to feed the multitude, it says that he had them sit down in ranks. And that means that he had them sit down in groups of 50. When God had his people, the children of Israel, camping out in the wilderness as they were on their way heading from, you know, Egypt to the land of promise, he would have them camp. And he lays out very specifically in the book of Exodus, I want this tribe to camp in this proximity to the tabernacle. I want this tribe on this end of the tabernacle. I want these tribes on both sides of the tabernacle. I want this one down on the other end. He lays it out. He's a God of order. He's a God of order. Jesus commended that mentality. Those who had the wisdom to calculate the cost, always factoring in that the Lord is the great provider, but I need to factor in the situation. Jesus commended in Luke 9, the wise builder, who takes the time to count the cost before he even starts the project. Or the wise king who counts the cost before he goes out to war to make sure that he has enough firepower. Jesus commended that mentality, those who would count the cost. But I have seen many people launch out into ministry not having counted the cost, and it doesn't take long before they're discouraged and they're stressed out. In fact, some of the most disillusioned people that I know are those who have gone out and they're paying the price for not thinking through their plans. Well, what's the application for us? How does that relate to us here in our church family at Calvary Chapel La Vista? Well, one of the things that we are doing in the counting of the cost is we made a decision about a month ago to pull back on all of our radio ministry. In our bulletin, it says that we're on the radio on K-Wave and also out in Temecula, but we've been on the radio for quite some time over in London, over in the UK, as well as up in Idaho and Salt Lake City. And we made a decision to basically save funds, that for this particular time in this season of our church, that's an aspect of ministry that we just felt like, you know, we need to save. And there's other people doing that, and we don't really need to be on the radio in those places. And so except for K-Wave, we've pulled off the radio in those other places. What was interesting, though, the minute that we did that, we got a call from K-Wave that they were starting up a new satellite radio ministry that would give us the opportunity and get this for a tenth of the price of what we were paying to be on those other radio stations. It's going to put us via satellite on like 50 stations across the United States for a very, very small amount of monthly, you know, income. And we thought, okay, this seems like a good, you know, opportunity, and the Lord leading in this type of way. Another thing that we determined was that for the next, you know, couple of years or so as we enter into this project, that we're not going to do the same type of things that we've been doing in the past as it relates to missions work. You know, we just went on a very large, very intensive outreach ministry to plant a new church over in Russia. And that type of thing is always fun. It's always very exciting. It's awesome to see what God does, but it's also very, very expensive. It's a costly endeavor. And we've decided that in the next 2 years, we're not going to do that. We're still supporting all of our missionaries that we've been supporting and will continue to do that, but we're not taking on any new ones. And the mission work that we do over the next 2 years as teams go out, it's going to be much, much more scaled down and basic type of things that we're going to be doing, because what God has been pressing upon our heart is that this needs to be our mission field for the next couple of years. And this, you know, project that he has put before us, that's the plan that God has laid out. That's what he's been showing us and teaching us and how he's been leading us. But God does that. He's a God of order. He's a God where he takes the vision and he allows it to unfold. And that's what we see happening here. Nehemiah shares this well-thought plan, the result of it. Pick it up in verse 8. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, and I gave to them the king's letters. And now the king had sent captains of the army and the horsemen with me. All of Nehemiah's needs were supplied. That was the result, by the king. He gives them letters of endorsement for passage. He gives them materials for provision. And the king even gives Nehemiah something he didn't ask for, because verse 9 tells us that he sent captains from his army for protection. So Nehemiah gets passage, provision, and protection. Does that surprise us? Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20 tells us, "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." That's what God is doing here. And Nehemiah, he recognizes it. He says there in verse 8, the king granted these things to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. For 4 months, Nehemiah has been earnestly praying that God would send him to Jerusalem, that God would change the heart of the king. And when it happens, when he's given the green light, he knows why. It's God's hand upon me. It's God working in me. What a boost of confidence this must have been to Nehemiah as he set off on this project. So waiting on the Lord, God uses that time of waiting, that preparation time, to prepare us, to prepare those around us who He wants to be involved in what He's going to be having us doing, and also to provide time to unfold the plan, to bring about the vision. What about you? What have you been waiting on the Lord for? You're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in it. He's prepared it. He saw it before you were even born. This is my plan for you. This is my plan for Chris. This is my plan for Walt. This is the plan that He has for your life. Are you walking in that plan? Are you embracing that time of waiting? Okay, this is where He has me right now. You see, there's also one more aspect of why God has us wait that we see here in this story. It has to do with His timing. You see, there was a prophetic reason that God had them wait. Look back at verse 1. It says at the beginning of Nisan. Again, we mentioned that the beginning of Nisan was March 14th, 445 BC in our calendars. Now, does that date ring a bell to anybody? It should. It's a very, very important date in biblical prophecy. You see, it was about 70 years before this that God prophesied through the prophet Daniel this incredible prophecy that the coming of the Messiah, when the Messiah would come into the city of Jerusalem, that it would be 483 years after the decree would be given by the king to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and its walls. 483 years later, or you can take it to the very day, 173,880 days if you're using a lunar calendar, a 360-day calendar, which is what they used in that time frame, in that day. That's when the Messiah was going to ride into Jerusalem for His triumphal entry. And you see, God orchestrated the wait for this reason. Artaxerxes issues this decree, and as soon as he does, the stopwatch starts. The countdown begins from March 14th, 445 BC. You go 483 years or 173,880 days. It brings you to April 6th, AD 32, the very day that Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem for His triumphal entry. So here's the deal. Nehemiah's praying. He's got this burden. Lord, and we need to do something back there in Jerusalem. The people are in distress. The walls are down. Lord, what are we going to do? And I've got this burden. And God starts to develop this plan in him, but it's not the right time. Because God looks through the portals of history and He sees up ahead, because God sees everything in the now, and He knows when His son is going to be born, and He knows when that day is going to happen, that He's going to ride there into the city of Jerusalem. That's going to begin the starting of the Passion Week, when Jesus is going to hear the crowd assembled along the road proclaiming, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." That's what they would be saying at the beginning of the week. But at the end of the week, they would be saying, "Crucify Him. We don't want this man to be ruling over us." And so God, looking up ahead, says, okay, Nehemiah's praying here, but we need to wait 4 months. And on this day, I'm going to bring it about where Artaxerxes is going to notice something's wrong with Nehemiah. He's going to ask him this question. I've been working on his heart, and I've been given Nehemiah this plan, and Nehemiah's going to share it, and Artaxerxes is going to say, okay, go for it, and the stopwatch is going to start. And in that passage there called the 70 weeks of Daniel, if you're interested in that, and in our tape lending library, you can get a tape entitled the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's one of the most fascinating prophecies in all of the Bible. that from this point to the very day, 173,880 days, Jesus shows up riding there into Jerusalem. The Messiah would come. But Daniel also said in that prophecy that at the end of that week, it's amazing, at the end of that week that he would be cut off, but not for himself. And that's exactly, my friends, what happened. You know, the end of that week, Jesus, he was cut off. He was crucified, but not for himself. He was crucified to pay the price for your sin and my sin. He went to the cross for you and for me so that we could have life. So that we could read Ephesians 2:10 and believe it and know it, that we are his workmanship, and it started that day on the cross. That's when the plan was set into motion. I mean, it started before you were even born, but the Bible tells us that Jesus was crucified before the world was even created, that in the mind of God and in the heart of the Son, it was, this is what it's going to take. And so we can read Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. How do I know that? Because Jesus went to the cross and paid the price for my sins. Because Jesus, to the very day that it was prophesied, rode into the city of Jerusalem, knowing full well that they would be singing his praises at the beginning and singing his curses at the end, because he was destined to come and die on the cross for our sins. You are his workmanship. God has prepared a work for you. He's been preparing you for that work. He's been orchestrating the time and the place and the scenario. But the question that still lies is this: are you willing to walk in that way? Are you willing? Are you willing toward that walk that God has laid out? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's where it starts, is that surrender of your heart to the Lord. And I encourage you to do that this day. If you are a Christian, it's resting in his perfect timing. He has us wait to prepare us, to prepare those around us, to provide and prepare the plan within us. And because he's got that perfect time. Speaking of time, last Sunday night after church, our dear brother Steve Alvarado went home to be with the Lord, leaving behind his wife Janet, his two daughters Ashley and Stephanie. And what was interesting is for a year, Steve had been telling me, I can't wait for the men's retreat. I can't wait. He got his new prosthetic leg. You might recall he shared at Thanksgiving Eve service last year. And he so much wanted to play basketball with us at the men's retreat this year. He was so looking forward to it. You know what? He got the best retreat. He got the better end of the bargain. We grieve for our loss. We pray for his family. We're going to have a memorial service next Saturday here at 11 o'clock. Would love to see you. I know the family would as well. But it was God's time. And in the 3 years or so from the time of his accident, God had done a tremendous work in his heart. Tremendous work. And that was the completion of it for Steve. God's wanting to do that same thing in you. Maybe a different completion, though. That plan, that purpose. A will to walk in, though. Let's pray. Father, we do, Lord, thank you that we can know, that we can rest assured that our life, it's in your hands, that we indeed are your workmanship. But Lord, I pray today for, first of all, my brothers and sisters who maybe are wrestling with that plan. Lord, I pray that you would help them this very day to rest. And realize in this time of waiting, it's that time. You're preparing them. You're preparing the scene and the setting. You're preparing a plan and a vision that is all going to be unfolded in your time. So Lord, do that work in us. And Lord, let us rest in that and rejoice in that. And Lord, for those here who maybe don't know you, I know that the plan starts with their surrender of their hearts to your Lordship, to receive and partake of your salvation. And God, I pray that they would do that this day. In Jesus' name, amen.